I'll now be reading from Genesis chapter 2, as Sean did mention before. Chin will be speaking on that. That should be nice and easy. It's right at the front of your Bible, within the first few pages. And that will be the whole of chapter 2 of Genesis. Excellent. Genesis chapter 2. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
Thank you. So wonderful privilege to be here and to bring God's word to you this evening. And as I mentioned to Sean earlier on, I've deep appreciation and thankfulness for all that WPC Bull Creek has done for God's kingdom in being a faithful witness in the world, training our future leaders of the church here in Perth. And so when Josh invited me to preach this evening, I was very keen. I was very thankful to be given that opportunity. In Genesis 2, we have the story of the Garden of Eden. And part of that, it leads us to ask this question, first and foremost, as we think about this passage. is the perfect and ideal world? What is the perfect and ideal world? What would it look like? And what will be some of the features of this world? Now, there are many shows, many movies in which they depict what this utopia is like. You know, for example, we have the world of Star Trek, where usually it is depicted that mankind, they have evolved past the need for money. In that world, science and technology and exploration, they're all celebrated aspects of society. People work out of a sense of purpose and satisfaction. And so we ask, is that the perfect and ideal world? Another vision, another idea of what utopia is the opposite of that in other stories. And in these stories, we have one in which mankind goes back to nature. They are working harmoniously with nature. So everything in life is deeply integrated, connected with the land and nature. So it's like, for example, the world of Hobbiton in The Lord of the Rings. Right? The hobbits, they live joyfully, innocently. Nature is integrated into part of their everyday life. Right? For example, their house is built into a small hill. Is that the perfect and ideal world? And we ask the question, which of these two visions is the perfect and ideal world? What do you think? But more importantly, what does the Bible say? Once upon a time, there was a perfect world. A perfect world in which God made and he put man and woman in it. And this perfect world is from Genesis 2. And the whole of that chapter is about the Garden of Eden, our perfect world before it was all tainted and tarnished by the entrance of sin. It's a world where everything was perfect and it was how God designed the world to be. That's how life was meant to be. And so that this chapter, Genesis 2, gives us a pattern of how life was supposed to be in this world that God has made. Now for those of us who might be reading Genesis for the very first time, chapter 2 can be a little bit puzzling because in chapter 1, we just read through the days of creation. And so now in chapter 2, there's another account of creation. How do those fit together? To summarize a very long discussion and debate, basically chapter 2 provides an account of creation, not a contradictory account, but a complementary account. That is, it gives us a clearer, more detailed picture of the creation of mankind. A quick analogy is if you think of chapter 1 as focusing on the big picture of whole of creation, it's like looking at a large painted canvas. Chapter 2 then zooms in and is focused on one particular element of that canvas, whether it's a tree or flower or a particular scene, and we find out the details in that scene. It's like that between chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 1 is the big picture. Chapter 2 zooms in, focus, and looks at the creation of mankind and what kind of special touches God has for us and our surroundings. And so verse 4 sort of acts like a heading for the next few chapters. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And in this chapter, we see the grace of God displayed in all sorts of different ways to mankind. So we'll look at that in three different areas, three different aspects. And as you can imagine, Genesis 2 is a superbly dense, insightful chapter. I can't share everything from this chapter. That will take easily 5 or 6 sermons just to do that. But hopefully, as we come to share and look at the heart of God and what his grace to us is, it shows us the pattern of how God designed our world to be. And that should be marked by a series of perfect relationships. We'll have a look. First one is this. First point, the grace of God in our creation. Grace of God in our creation. So we see the meticulous care that God puts into creating mankind. No other creation receives that kind of attention from God. Chapter 1 or chapter 2, we never read of detailed accounts of how the trees are made or how the stars are made or how the sun is made. But if you read through chapter 1, it's as if it's like a passing mention in the previous chapter.
But here we see details. We hear details. He formed a man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Nothing else in all of creation has that. Only mankind. And only mankind made in God's image, made to reflect who God is, what God is like. Nothing else is like that. But also notice what God does for this man. He plants a nice garden in the east, which we come to know as the Garden of Eden. And so God, the man is formed out of the garden, brought into the garden, beautiful gardens with all sorts of trees, trees that are pleasing to the eyes, good for food. And so there's beauty and sustenance that God prepared for mankind. That's God's grace to us, if you think about it. Like, imagine if God made man, but he made man before he planted and did all these things. That would be a barren wasteland. It's not grace. That would be cruel. But he made the garden, prepared the garden, and he makes man filled with food and beauty, all kinds of trees, and in particular the tree of life in the middle of the garden, and also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in verse 10, we see that there is this wonderful description of one river flowing out of Eden and then separating it into four rivers, giving life to the land around it. Now, in our modern world, we tend to forget how important rivers are. Nowadays, we have huge constructions of water pipes that we can just pump and draw water from many different places to our houses or to our buildings. Like if we go to our kitchen right now, we can turn on the tap and there's water flowing out, or we can even have hot water flowing out. A few hundred years ago, where do we get water? Where do we get fresh, clean water? Only from the river. And from the river then, the idea then becomes it represents life. This river represents life because this life, this river is given by God in the Garden of Eden to flow out to the rest of creation. The source of life is God himself. He's the one who gives life and source of all of the plants and the animals in the Garden of Eden. And some days we take that for granted. We forget that. Because we are so blessed in our world today. We have fantastic medical technology, advances over the past centuries. We have ultrasounds to check if the baby is healthy in a mother's womb. We have surgeries that can replace our knees or our hips, laser surgery to fix our eyes if we have them, medication and supplements if we can take if we're lacking in nutrients and on and on. And with all of these things, good things, I might add, what can happen is that we forget God is the one who sustains us. He's the one who's our source of life, who gives us our life. Sometimes we can feel like we are the one who sustains life and repair life. No, it's God and God alone who does that. He's the one who gives us our very next breath. He's the one who breathes the life, his life, into us. We will cease to exist without God. And so when we read Genesis 2, we have this sense that the world that he created is a world of beauty, world for our sustenance. And there's this sense where God has prepared all these things for mankind. And as we live our lives in this world, as we go through our daily lives, whether we are working, whether we are students, whether we are just taking a walk in the park, you know what you can do? Just stop and pause just for a moment and notice the amazing beauty of God's creation. Sometimes we are so distracted by the news or just scrolling on our phone as we walk. And then we hear all the negatives in our world, news of wars and rumors of wars, breakdown in society. We forget how wonderful this world can be. Now, over the years, I do a good number of pre-marriage counseling for engaged couples. And more than once, I've heard of Christian couples, when talking about having children in the future, they have told me that they are seriously thinking of not having children because they don't want their child to be born into a world that is in this sorry and sinful state. That's what they told me. They don't have children because of the world they're in. But yes, the world is corrupted by sin. It is tainted by sin. But there's still beauty. There's still the abundance that God has given us in this world. That God is still sovereign in control of all things. And this is how he's prepared the world for us. He's prepared this world for us. And sometimes we just need to pause and notice. Notice the beauty of creation around us. All of this, all of creation is created for us to enjoy for our sustenance. The grace of God is all around us in creating us in his own image and in him preparing this abundant world for us to enjoy. Found in our, the grace of God is found in our creation. He is a God of grace first and foremost. And he has shown that grace right from the beginning in our creation. And so we see that there's this perfect relationship between God and mankind. He has blessed us as he creates us, and he has prepared this beautiful, bountiful, blessed world for us as human beings. That's the first aspect. Second aspect of God's grace to us. The grace of God in our mandate. The grace of God in our mandate. Let's see what God does next in verse 15. He takes the man, puts him into the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Right? It's a beautiful garden. God himself prepared it. And so the responsibility, the calling of the man is to work the garden, keep the garden. Free to eat from any tree except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so you have this relationship in which God gives this mandate, this calling to man in his grace and mercy, where God pours out his blessing upon man, creates this wonderful garden for man to enjoy, and now he calls this man to work and keep this garden. And in other words, he's asking the man to take this blessing of the Garden of Eden to the rest of creation. Because what does a garden do? A garden grows. And so to put it another way, God, man is called to Edenize the rest of creation. Now, if you remember from chapter 1, mankind is called to multiply and fill the earth. They're meant to go all around the earth. And here in chapter 2, man is put in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, meaning he has a responsibility of making sure the garden spreads, keeps growing throughout the world. They're meant to multiply and fill the earth. That was his responsibility. That's what we're designed to do. That's our calling, to work it and keep the garden, to bring the blessings of the garden to the rest of the world. And as we keep reading, we see God says, well, it's not good for man to be alone. And so God takes it upon himself to create a helper or a companion fit for man. It's not good for man to be alone. Now, sometimes we've taken this, we read this to mean that it is not good for man to be lonely, to be by himself. Therefore, God creates a friend for man, a companion for man. I think that's a slight misreading of this passage. I remember verse 4 of the chapter. There's no man to work the ground. Now man has been created to work the ground. And God says it's not good for man to be alone, to be alone in working in the ground. The responsibility to work and keep the garden is too big for man to handle alone. And therefore he needs a helper, a companion, to team up to do this together, to bring the blessings to the rest of creation and do it together. And so there's this grace that God has given us in our mandate to bring his blessings to the world, because we see God does give man that companion. And as we see him do that in verses 19 and 20, he gives names to all the animals brought before him. It's a sign of his authority over those things. authority over the livestock, over the birds in the sky and all the wild animals. He fulfills his responsibility. And so there's this perfect harmony between what man has been called to do. Wonderful place, called to live there. Has to work it and keep it and do it together with this woman that God has created. And that means that work has always been a part of creation. We've always been designed to do that. The first task ever given to mankind is to work and keep the garden. Now that, if we take it literally, means that we are all meant to be gardeners. That will be terrible news for me. Because I, for some reason or another, I kill all the plants that I try to cultivate in my garden. But that's not what this passage is meaning. Right? Because the Garden of Eden has come to symbolize the presence of God. It's come to mean the place where the people of God can enjoy the presence of God. Right? God always brings his people to a particular place so that they can enjoy that covenantal relationship with him. So for example, later on in the Bible, we have the Israelites, the people of God, enjoying the presence of God in the promised land. That's why God leads them to that land after he has saved them from slavery in Egypt. That's where the temple is. That's where they relate to God covenantally. They are meant to enjoy, meant to relate to God and worship God in that place, in that land. Same thing here in the Garden of Eden. It is the place where mankind enjoys the presence of God. And so when God asked the man to work and keep the garden, the idea behind that task, behind that mandate, is to spread and mediate the presence of God to the rest of creation. It's to bring the presence of God to the rest of the world. That's one of the primary tasks as mankind, to bring and mediate the presence of God to the rest of the world. That's what we're supposed to be doing today. That's our mandate. Which means we've got to ask the question, where is the presence of God today? Where do we enjoy that relationship with God in our world today? In the beginning, it was the Garden of Eden. During the time of the Israelites, it was the promised land. Today, we enjoy God's presence in Jesus. It is no longer a physical location, because only in Christ can we have a relationship with God. In and through Christ, that we have the presence of God dwelling in us through his Spirit. And so our task today as Christians, just like the first man and the first woman in the Garden of Eden, is to mediate and to bring God's presence to the rest of the world through Jesus, by telling them about Jesus. We tell them about the fact that we can have a relationship with God through Jesus. For us now is to proclaim the gospel message. That's how we Edenize the rest of creation, to bring people into the place and presence of God through Jesus. And so that's the grace of our mandate. Grace to us, as we are saved to be in God's presence, to enjoy him. But grace to the world, as we're called to share that gospel message. And so we have this perfect and ideal world. Grace of God in our creation, grace of God in our mandate, perfect harmony in our relationship with God, relationship with the rest of creation. And there's one more aspect. Point number three, the grace of God in our relationships. Grace of God in our relationships. Now, this is an aspect that, again, in our day and age, we can easily spend a few weeks just to explore men and women together. But we will scratch the surface today. My first negative aspect, as I mentioned, about this creation is about man. It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. God does just that. He brings and makes woman out of the man. When he first saw him, he bursts into song. This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. She was taken out of man. He is in love. He bursts into song. She was created as a helper for him to his task of working and keeping the garden. She was there to help him fulfill his calling. And they enjoy marital bliss. No secrets between the two of them. Verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That's the pattern we see with the first man and first woman. Both naked, they were not ashamed. Right? So we should go back to that where we're not. Of course not. That, again, that's a misreading and misunderstanding of the passage. Right? The meaning and the heart of verse 25 is not about the lack of physical coverings. But the idea behind it is that there is complete transparency between a man and woman. There's no secrets between the two of them. They can be completely open to each other. There's perfect relationship, perfect unity between the two of them. It's not the fact that we don't need physical coverings. It's the fact that man and woman, they can have complete intimacy without fear, without guilt. Nothing to hide between the two of them. That's the grace of God. That's supposed to be the pattern for our relationships. No fear, no shame, nothing to hide. That's the perfect and ideal world. Nothing to hide, perfect relationships. With man obediently fulfilling his responsibility, his calling. This woman lovingly helps him accomplish all of that. The man does not abuse his authority, but loves his wife. The woman does not resist his leadership. And they are meant to multiply and fill the earth so that there's more to bring God's presence to the rest of creation. And that's the kind of relationship we're called to have. Designed like that right from the beginning. That's God's grace to us in our relationships. So that we can fulfill together what God has called us to be in this world. That's the perfect and ideal world. And if you notice, it is not about material things. It is all about the relationships between the different elements of creation. It's less about the things of the world, but rather the most important things in the world are relationships. Relationships are the things that make and break the world. Many of us know this. We have experienced this. Throughout our lives, we may have gone through tough, terrible times. And very often, what we remember from those times are the people who are there, who support us, who have come beside us, walked with us, prayed with us, helped us, encouraged us. It's those relationships that we remember, and it's the same in the opposite. The hardest and most painful times in our lives involve the breakdown in relationships. And so what makes an ideal and perfect world, as we can read in from this passage, is God's grace in our relationships. The relationship between us and our purpose on earth, relationship amongst each one of us as mankind, is our relationship with God. And why should that surprise us? Why should that surprise us when we think about our God, who is Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, all in perfect unity, relationship with one another? And when he creates this universe, he leaves his mark. And so the foundation of all of reality, all of creation, is personal relationship, because God is a personal God in perfect relationships between the persons of the Trinity. And that's why we always have to remember, no matter what we do, no matter what we do in life, whether it is our hobby, whether it is your job or family time or your social club, no matter what programs you run in the church or events that you organize or processes that you put in place, the most important things are relationships, not money, not status, because that's how God has designed our world to be. And the most important relationship of all is the one between us and God. That's the one that provides the anchor, provides the foundation to all other relationships. That's the one that provides and acts as the compass for everything else in all of your life. We can only have that relationship through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Only through Christ we rediscover our purpose on earth. Through Christ we rediscover our mandate as humanity. Because we lost all of that in Genesis 3. Disaster of epic proportions. Man and woman sinned against God. They wanted to be God themselves. In the end, they were judged, thrown out of the garden. The relationship they had with God, gone, cut off, exiled from the garden. That purpose of mediating God's presence to the rest of the world, gone. How could we mediate that when we don't have that relationship ourselves? And since then, we all, every single human being, all of us have been born outside the garden, away from our home. And that's where I'll end the sermon with, this idea of home. You know, the word home in English is quite untranslatable to other languages. It carries with it a host of association of meaning and memories. When we think about home, it's more than just a house we live in, isn't it? Or the place that we live in. It's that sense of family, assurance and security and comfort and love and relationships. Some of you know exactly what I mean. Especially if you lived away from home for a little while. And then if you go back home, you have this sense of not only nostalgia, something stronger than that, a belonging or longing at the same time. You see old furniture in your own home, and it evokes memories of family and of certain feelings to you, even though it's just a table or a chair. And there's one word in the Bible that comes close to describing that feeling. The word is rest. Rest. Some of you probably realize I haven't mentioned the seventh day at the start of the chapter. That's the climax of all of creation account. Because unlike all the other days, it is a never-ending day. At the end of each day in creation, in chapter 1, there's this refrain. And then there was evening and there was morning, the first day. Same with all the days. God created such and such. There was evening, there was morning, the second day or the third day or the fourth day. Nothing like that in the seventh day. It's described completely differently. Because God's work of creation is finished, He rested, blessed it, made it holy. And that day doesn't end. It's an ongoing day. And I think the idea is that's put there, written there, is that the whole of creation was supposed to share in God's rest. We're supposed to enjoy the day of rest that is still ongoing today. Because everything was perfect. Everything was how God has made it to be. Everything is in perfect relationships, just as how God has designed it to be. And in one sense, chapter 2 is just describing what it means to be in God's rest. And when we enter into God's rest, we are home. That's where we are meant to be. There's a harmony and peace in our relationship. Home is a place where we have security and comfort and joy and assurance and love and abundance. And when we come to God, when we come to Jesus, we are home. And we know what happened in Genesis 3. We lost all of that when we rebelled. We come into a world that is chaotic and scary and unsettling, devoid of meaning and purpose, with broken relationships. Maybe that's what you're feeling right now in your seats. Maybe that's what you've been feeling for a long while. And you're just desperately trying to find your way out of that pit in your soul. Can I commend and tell you the only place, the only way you can find rest for your soul? Is that you come to Jesus. Jesus himself says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. in Christ, you are home. You find rest. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for Jesus, our home. For many of us, or some of us here, we may be feeling homesick, with broken relationships, lost for meaning and purpose. Lord, we pray for those people. We pray for you, that you will find rest for your soul in Jesus. And for those of us who have known Jesus for a long while, who have the wonderful blessing of being home with Christ, help us to appreciate that all the more. Help us to marvel once again this wonderful gospel message of Jesus, who was sent to us by our loving Heavenly Father in heaven to die for our sins on the cross, so that now we can be reconciled to you and call you our Father, Jesus our brother, and the Holy Spirit our comforter. And so, Father, I ask and pray for all of us here this evening. Continue to draw us closer to you, Lord, so that we may love Jesus more, so that we can be more like him through the power of his Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.